Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there were no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for perspective, Lord, and how we desperately need perspective in this world. And Lord, sometimes we can look out into this world and have so many questions and what ifs and whys and hows and wherefores and all those kinds of things, Lord. But we need you to bring clarity in the midst of all of it. Because if we're left to ourselves, we can't figure it out, Lord. And so we pray that you would give us heavenly vision, eternal perspective to be able to sort all of this out in our hearts and our lives, Lord. And then to turn to you and know that, Lord, you are a good God. Truly, you are always good to those whose hearts are turned towards you. And so, Lord, remind us of these things today. We pray that you would take your word, apply it to our hearts as you see fit in each one of our lives individually. You know our needs. You know what we've gone through this week. You know the uniqueness of the things we're struggling with even today and this very moment. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister. This is all supernatural, Lord. And so we pray that you would work by your spirit in each of our hearts today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Psalm 73 is written by a man by the name of Asaph, as we read at the very opening, a psalm of Asaph. Now, who's Asaph? Asaph was a very well-respected leader in Israel during the reign of King David. He was actually one of three primary worship leaders at the tabernacle, leading God's people in worship, leading God's people into his presence and praise and worship as they gathered together. They said of Asaph that he began a guild of sorts, or a group, if you will, called the Sons of Asaph. Might be a good Christian band if you're thinking of a band name or something. The Sons of Asaph. There you go. You heard it here first. No, I'm just kidding. But that was the name of this group, and it was younger worship leaders and all. He would pour into their lives. He would train them and speak to them and all. And he also was chosen specifically, I think handpicked by David, to lead the worship whenever the ark was brought into Jerusalem. You know, that big triumph and all, as David is becoming king and they bring the ark in and the tabernacle, and they establish it there. And so he had a pretty important role. Asaph was also considered to be a prophet. He was an advisor to King David and counseled him in many things related to the kingdom. In fact, 12 psalms are attributed to Asaph as having written. So 12 out of the 150, almost 10%, are attributed to Asaph as a writer. So, you know, here's a guy that really, he had a long history with God. And he's known God for a long time. He's a man of God. He loves God. He has a relationship with God. But yet Asaph shares with us a period of time in his life that's a very, very dark period of time, a very difficult period. And it's a time that, as he even confesses to us by his own words here, and he confesses to every follower of God throughout history, it was a time when his faith wavered, when doubt began to creep in. And he began to question the goodness of God. Is God really good to Israel? And this doubt enters into his heart. And he describes it himself that his feet almost stumbled and his steps nearly slipped. And apart from a supernatural change of perspective, he very well could have caved in completely. He could have walked away from the faith, said, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm gone. I'm done. And what was it that drove this devoted leader, someone of prominence, someone of importance in the kingdom of God, someone with a relationship with God, and he's, you know, he knows God very well. What was it that drove him to consider turning away? And are the things that tripped him up a danger for us in our walk today? And how can we recognize these things in our lives? How can we avoid these things in our lives? And possibly more important, if we find ourselves where Asaph found himself in his walk with God, if we find ourselves there this morning, how can we regain a right perspective? How can we get our thinking back to where it needs to be? Well, I believe that here in Psalm 73, the Lord gives us answers to these questions. Asaph is going to take us through this very difficult period of doubt in his life, this time of confusion, but also he's going to show us this incredible outcome on the other side, that there's hope and that there's purpose and plan in all of this. And so he's going to walk us through this time in his life. And so as we begin, we find that this experience that Asaph relays to us in Psalm 73 is something that has already happened in his past. These are issues that are already very much resolved in his heart. Yet he feels this prompting by God, by his Spirit, to write these things down, possibly even to music. Many of the Psalms were composed with music. We don't know for sure if there was music accompanying it, but it's likely that that may have been the case. But God has him write these things down in order to share with another generation. And ultimately, for you and I this morning, as we open up God's Word and begin to read this, God directed Asaph to do this after the fact. And the first thing I think of is I thank God for prompting Asaph to do that. I mean, clearly God wants his people to be warned that there is a danger that you can begin to lose perspective. You can start to look out there and things aren't making sense. And why do the wicked prosper? And why do bad things happen to good people? And all those kinds of questions. And you can begin to lose perspective. So God understands that and wants to warn us as well as encourage us. But I also have to commend Asaph for being obedient and doing this. I mean, in this psalm, Asaph is really bearing his soul. He's telling us things that could have been very embarrassing for him to share. I mean, you imagine as a leader of God's people in the place of prominence that he was in. I mean, he's leading God's people in worship. He's an advisor to the king. Yet he's here saying, wow, you know, I stumbled in my face. I have some issues. I mean, those are things you don't want posted. You don't want that to be your Facebook status. Hey, I'm doubting here. I'm having a problem. You know, Asaph, he was very transparent. He was willing to share these things. And he was faithful to obey God because, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration. So God inspired him to write these things, and there's a purpose and a reason in order to encourage us and I think also to warn us. So he is faithful to obey God. And God's not afraid of this transparency in his children. Sometimes we think, well, you know, it's interesting as you look at different characters in the Bible and we kind of see their feebleness, their weakness, and some of the things they struggled with. And I don't know about you, but I find encouragement in that. I find hope in that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that not everyone is perfect out there. There can be times where there's difficulty, and so I find a lot of encouragement in that. And God's not afraid of that transparency. And through his Spirit, he wants it disclosed for everyone to see. So Asaph, he sets aside his own thoughts, perhaps, of self-preservation. I shouldn't share this. All of the reasons why it's probably not a good idea to do this. How's it going to come across to other people? And he becomes very, very real with us, sharing his innermost thoughts in this very difficult time. And I personally find comfort in Asaph's experience and his willingness to share, and ultimately God's desire to encourage us through it. Well, Asaph begins the psalm really with a conclusion. And I think it's the one main thought that he learned throughout this entire process and this experience. And since the experience is now behind him, it's as if he's stating in verse 1 the overarching lesson that he's learned through it. He says, truly God is good to Israel as such as are pure in heart. And the Amplified version of the Bible states it this way: only good is God to Israel. Only good, that's it. Only good is God to his people. He already knows where his heart is about to go next in this psalm. So Asaph, he's writing this, he knows that it's about to get pretty ugly. But you know, you can go into this, what he's about to share, or you can go into any area of life knowing this fact that will never change, that only good is God to Israel. God is only good to his people. God loves you. God loves me. And he is only good to you. And he will only allow good into our lives. And when circumstances happen in our lives, it's because there's a purpose and a reason. So it's like Asaph says, I want you to understand that first before I go any further here and begin to share this experience. And somehow, just knowing that thought, that only good is God to Israel, it helps that trial, that thing that we're going through, that doubt, that difficulty, to even become bearable. And God's nature never changes, even if our circumstances are fluid. Things in our life can change on a daily basis, on an hour-by-hour basis. But God's always the same. He never changes. We can count on that. He will never be anything other than good in his dealings with us. And then the phrase, to such as are pure in heart, that's speaking of those who are in relationship with God, whose hearts are turned towards God. Notice here that it doesn't say those who are doing everything right, those who never mess up, those who are perfect and walking this perfect Christian life and not ever having any issues. But rather it says if our hearts are right before God. We don't have to be perfect in the things that we do and the things that we say and even our thoughts in order to have a heart that is right before God. I mean, we can have a heart that says, I want to serve you. I desire to serve you. It's not imperfection or anything. And so God doesn't require that. He simply requires, are you pure in heart? Is your heart in the right place? Is your heart towards me? And then if we're in that place where our hearts are and our desire is for him, then he will only be good to us, and he will help us in our time of need. And of course, the only way we ultimately can have a pure heart is for God to make it pure through the washing away of sin, through the sacrifice of his son Jesus on the cross. Of course, Jesus went to that cross for a reason. He went there to die so that all your sin and my sin, all of our sins would be placed on him. And then he rose again the third day so that we could be made pure, our hearts could be made pure, and we could come into relationship with God. And so, if you've done that, if you put your faith in Christ, then you're pure in heart because God looks at you through Christ, through his son Jesus. You are pure in heart. Now, we may not be completely sanctified yet and have that, you know, glorified, and we're certainly not sinless in this world, but yet our hearts can be right before him. So if we're in right relationship with God, then we will experience the goodness of God. And so Asaph then goes on to tell us about the time where he drifted away so very far from an understanding of this truth, a time so dark that he almost fell away, as he tells us. And despite knowing God's goodness and having a relationship with him, he tells us that he almost stumbled and fell. And verse 2 says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. And what happened for Asaph is he began to look around at other people. And in particular, he began to look at the wicked, those who don't care about a right relationship with God, those who don't care about doing what's right. And to Asaph, it seemed like those are the guys that are prospering in life. Why is that? This doesn't make sense to me. They seem to be getting all the breaks in life. Everything's going well for them. They're the ones that are free from pain and suffering. They do whatever they wish with absolutely no consequences to their choices. And here I am trying to do what's right. I'm trying to live in this relationship with God. I'm trying to serve him. And yet I find myself anything but prosperous right now. My life is filled with difficulty. My life is filled with pain. And it seems that all I do is suffer. Why is that, God? And at some point, it seems that Asaph began to take his eyes off of that vertical relationship that he had with God. Whereas he's there in the sanctuary and he's praising God, that somehow over time that began to fade. He took his eyes off of God and began to look horizontally. He began to look at all of the other people, all of the people that are doing wickedly and they seem to be prospering. He began to look at the world. Oh, that looks kind of cool. That looks kind of shiny. That looks kind of neat. You know, I'm kind of intrigued by that over there. I want to check that out. And to him, the whole thing really seemed unjust. I mean, it's interesting in this because he really accuses God of being unjust, an unjust God. Why would you allow this? If God were truly good, then he would take out all of these wicked people. I mean, like sometimes, you know, God, why don't you just take them out? Just, you know, deal with this. You know, if God's really just, he certainly wouldn't be allowing them to prosper the way that they're prospering. And certainly God would want to have his people prosper. And certainly he'd want me to prosper. Of course. He'd want me to be rich and have all of these wonderful, amazing things that seems like the wicked people have. And it's kind of like the attitude that we can have sometimes in life. You know, if I were God, I'd do it this way. And you can fill in the blank, you know. I've got it all figured out. Wisdom stops with me. And here we go, you know. Just tell you how to do this. And I'm wrong every time. But not only did Asaph feel that there was an injustice happening to him, he also confesses something else that's hidden in his heart here that was clearly a sin. We find in verse 3, he says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So not only did he feel that it was wrong for those wicked people out there to have all this stuff and to be blessed in this way or whatever, but I should have that. I want that for myself. I think it's amazing how transparent Asaph is here. And I believe we can learn a few things from his honesty. And I think it's good sometimes, you know, to be open and honest about the things that we struggle with. If we try to go through life fooling everybody that we don't struggle with things. I do find a couple of lessons here, though. I mean, certainly he worked this out between him and God before he went and shared it to everybody. But, you know, you get these things worked out in your life. But there's times where we just need someone to talk to or whatever, and you know, we shouldn't necessarily be afraid of that. I think you got to use discernment in all of that. I think you got to be wise. You don't go broadcasting everything. But certainly Asaph here, I think it's a lesson that even those in leadership and key roles sometimes, you know, after God brings you through a difficult time, there can be lessons that come out of that. And there's times whenever that's something good that you can share with someone. And so you think about, you know, in your life, what has God brought you through? It's, when you walk with God for a lot of years or whatever, some of us have walked in this room, have walked with God, you know, 30, 40, 50 years or whatever. You know, what has God brought you through? Those difficult, hard times. How did he minister to you through that? And after you look back on it, you say, well, this is what God did and how he brought me through it and what I learned. And wow, you can use that. You're a wealth of knowledge. You're just a wonderful resource to the body of Christ to be able to share that with others and to help them through a very hard time. Well, then in verses 4 through 11, he describes the wicked that he became envious of. So he gives this kind of laundry list, if you will. This is everything that I'm observing here in verses 4 through 11. He says, talks about in verse 4, how that the wicked have physical health. He says, "For there's no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm." And you might think that, you know, the wicked would be the ones dealing with physical ailments, that somehow God's going to get them or whatever, and he doesn't work that way, and yet they're healthy, and it seems like their death is even, you know, easy, and it's not a difficult thing, and they always seem to be, they're healthy and strong, and I don't understand that, God. There's just no suffering from physical ailments in their life. And of course, that's not 100% true. You know? I mean, there's an element of self-deception, I think, happening in this process here. Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." So not only are they healthy, but they seem to be trouble-free. They're just happy-go-lucky, and nothing bad ever happens to them, and have the great life. In verse 6, "Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment." Then on top of all of that, the health and the no trouble, they're arrogant and prideful about their sin. They boast about their wickedness. I mean, they don't even try to hide it. They're just out there like out there in your face with it. "I'm wicked and this is the way it is and you just got to deal with it. Too bad." And then in addition to that, they oppress others. The violent aspect that talks about here. They're bad to other people and they oppress them and they're violent and all of that. Then it says that they wear their pride and violence like a necklace and clothing. So, you know, they're flaunting it around for everyone to see. I mean, that's the thing you see. You see someone's jewelry or their clothing when you come up on them. And so it's like that's who they are. And they don't care who knows about it. In verse 7, "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. And even in the injustice of what they're doing to others, they remain prosperous. Their eyes are bulging." And this could also be translated, their face is is bulging in the original language. And it's interesting, the time of Asaph, at this time, rich food was not as common as it is today. They didn't have all the processed foods we have. Obesity was a bit of a rareness. And it's actually could be talking about that, where, you know, when people were wealthy, they would often eat very rich food. They would gain weight. So you'd see somebody that was a little large in those days and say, man, you're well off, because not everyone could eat that way. And so kind of very different than today, right? You know, we're trying to do the opposite. But that was a sign. And so he's saying their faces are bulging. You know, they're so wealthy and rich. And then not only does Asaph watch this, but he listens to it as well. In verses 8 and 9, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And so they're broadcasting their wickedness through the land. They're making light of their oppression of others. Who cares? Just laugh at them anyway. Making fun of the people that they oppress and speaking with great pride in all of their evil deeds. And especially they're speaking wickedly against heaven and against God. Who is this God? He's not going to check up on us. I'm not accountable to anybody. I don't have to answer to anybody. And they speak against God and his people. And then in verse 10 and 11 it says, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So people would even go to these wicked people for assistance. Could you help me here? Could you give me something? And in essence, you're saying that they just kind of drain the life out of them. You know, they're just horrible to other people. They don't help them. They're cruel and self-consumed, refusing to help others. And they believe that they are accountable to no one. I will never give answer for what I'm doing. And I don't have to be afraid of God. I have no fear of God. I'm never going to answer to God. And it doesn't matter. And so Asaph's looking at all of this, and his head's just spinning. Wow. You know, it began to just affect him. It began to bother him, and as it just churned in his heart. And as he observes these things, he comes to a crisis point in his life, and he sums up his description of the wicked in verse 12, where he says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And in his mind, the people choosing to live ungodly, those guys, they're just living the dream, man. It's cool. Have you ever had a time when perhaps you began to take your focus off of God, that vertical relationship, and you began to look horizontally at the people of the world who have never bent their knee to Christ? And maybe you've observed that those who are involved in ungodliness and pride, yet they seem to have it all. And maybe you've almost become stumbled by it yourself. Maybe you begin to think, here I am serving the Lord. Here I am getting up every day. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to do the right thing in my business, and I can't get ahead. I'm trying to do the right thing in my family. I'm trying to help my kids to see who Christ is. I'm trying to do all this stuff, and I cannot get ahead. Why doesn't God allow me to have that? Why can't I be blessed in that way? And how come the wicked always seem to get ahead in life? And if you're not in that place, then praise the Lord. Keep vertically focused. Don't ever take your focus off of that. But maybe some of us are in that place today where it's a particular struggle to think about these things. We've lost our heavenly perspective and are confused or even angry at God because of where we perceive we are in life after having given our lives to God. And we question even Asaph's original premise, don't we? Is God truly good to his people? And so in the middle of this crisis, Asaph comes to two very dangerous conclusions about his relationship with God. And the first dangerous conclusion he comes to is in verse 13, where he says, surely I have cleansed or kept my heart pure in vain and washed my hands in innocence. And he's saying, because of everything that I'm observing, everything that I see that the wicked are engaged in, they're getting away with, everything they have, maybe this serving the Lord thing, it's all just a waste of time. My leading of worship, where does that get me in life? The writing of worship music, the prophesying, the advising to the king, the training of future worship leaders, it gets me nowhere. I'm certainly not getting rich off of all of this and being in ministry and those kinds of things. And my life's certainly not a life of ease. And in fact, there's quite a lot of pain and sacrifice involved, if the truth be known. It's a difficult life that I live. Maybe it all is all just a waste. A waste of time and a waste of my effort. And then the second dangerous conclusion that he comes to is that he actually has it worse than the wicked. Asaph says in verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And he's saying it isn't easy serving the Lord. All day long it's been difficult, and I can't get away with the stuff that the wicked are getting away with. So not only are they getting to do what they get to do and have what they have, I have it difficult every day, and I'm struggling. And perhaps he had certain health issues or money problems. We don't know. He doesn't divulge any of that part of things. But certainly he had a difficult time. At least he perceived in his own heart and mind that it was difficult for him. And so serving God in the tabernacle likely wasn't the most lucrative or the most upwardly mobile career you could have in that day and age. But you know, God never promised that we'd have it easy. He never said that health and riches would come if we commit to do his will. And there's actually a false teaching around that in the body of Christ today. That's simply not the truth. God didn't say everyone's going to be rich and healthy and all of those things if we come to him. In fact, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you'll have to deny self, take up your cross daily. That very instrument of death, what defined death in Jesus' life was that cross. And so the very same thing, whatever it is that defines death to self in your life, is the thing you're going to have to pick up every day and deal with. You're going to have to struggle with it. And it's not going to be easy. You need to deny self and take up your cross and follow me. You'll have to go down the same path that I'm going down ahead of you. Which, what was the path that Christ took? It was the path to the cross. If you want to be my disciple, that's the path that you have to take. The path of self-denial. The path of death. And so we find that God is worthy of our worship regardless of what he allows into our life. He never stops being worthy of our worship, even if we're going through difficult times. And perhaps the biggest problem wasn't the focus that Asaph had on the ungodly and all that they had, but rather the focus that Asaph had on himself and what he didn't have. You know, he began to look inwardly. He lost focus of what he had in his relationship with God. And I believe the enemy can use this so powerfully in our lives to get us to question the goodness of God. As we look out there and we're looking at what other people have and we don't and that kind of a thing. But we got to remember as believers in Christ that we have salvation, that we have eternal riches in Christ. We have heaven. We have glory. We're going to live forever with God in Christ. And so heaven is our inheritance, the city that Abraham saw and looked forward to. That's going to be ours. These mansions that Jesus is building for us, as he talks about in John chapter 14, all of these things that we have. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness, the scripture says. And we also have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and filling us daily to do his will. But then we allow our eyes to sometimes become fixed on others and what they have, and worse, on ourselves and what we don't have. So what is Asaph to do with all of this inner turmoil that he's experiencing? I mean, he can now take that step. I mean, he's on a precipice here. He's about to go over a cliff here with all of the things that he's experiencing. But remember, he's also in a place of leadership and influence. And so we see in verse 15 and 16, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It's really Asaph saying, how in the world can I share this with anyone? If I say anything, it can affect an entire generation of God's people. So he just sat in silence, agonizing over it. We don't know for exactly how long. Could have been days, weeks, months. Could have been years that he struggled with this. But he sat in silence, didn't share it. He was afraid of the people that he would stumble if he did. And thankfully, he saw the responsibility that he had spiritually to others, even in the midst of his own doubt and inner turmoil. And Satan desires to bring down those who are in a place of influence. And I think about leaders, and I think about anyone in any kind of influence over someone else spiritually. I think about moms and dads and parents who are in a place of spiritual influence over their children. And so if Satan can come and trip you up and get you to doubt these things and get you to compromise and get you to throw in the towel and say, it's not worth it anymore. We're no longer going to go down this path anymore. We're going to stop, you know, going to church. We're going to stop living this life that God called us to. And you think about it, doesn't only affect your life, it affects a multitude of people that you have influence over. There's a ripple effect that occurs. What is that going to communicate to others or to your children even? We have to understand that this is bigger than you or I, and it can affect many other people. For Asaph, he almost abandoned the faith. He almost walked away, said it's not worth it anymore. Thankfully, he never did. But as he describes, he was in deep, deep pain. This was hard, hard for him. So what do we do when we find ourselves in a similar place? We need to go where Asaph went to in order to find perspective. And in verse 17 we read, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And that one word, until, changes everything. That one moment of time when he decided, I'm going to go back into the sanctuary of God, I'm going to worship God, I'm going to put my focus back on him, that changed everything for him. Everything, all of the thoughts, all of the things that he was dealing with came back, was gone, and the right perspective came back to him. I believe this is the pivotal point in the whole experience, because this one act changed everything for Asaph. And we don't know for sure, but perhaps this experience was that he was going through caused him to avoid worship for a time. And isn't it interesting, just in your own experience, you know, I only have my experience to kind of go by here, but sometimes, you know, you go through struggles like that where there might be doubt or confusion in your relationship with the Lord. Is that the time that you always fill up, you're all perky, I'm going to wake up, I'm going to church today, you know? So many times the enemy tries to trip us up and causes us to want to stay away. I don't feel like fellowshipping today. I don't feel like being there. And that's the one place that is going to help you, that you need to be. And you need to just, you know, if anything else, force yourself to go that day, because it's so difficult. And so don't allow the enemy to do that, that time of weakness. The enemy knows how powerful the presence of God is. And the longer that we stay away from the presence of God, the more likely we are to give up. A definition of the word sanctuary is a place of refuge or asylum. It's just this safe place, this place of rest, this place of safety. And for Asaph, the sanctuary was the place where God's people would come to meet with him. It was the tabernacle. It was a very familiar place to Asaph. And inside the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, was contained the Ark of the Covenant. And on that Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And God's presence was on that mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies. And so Asaph's job was to lead God's people in worship, the worship of the true and the living God there. And there was something about this time when Asaph came back into the sanctuary once again, and he began to worship God once again. He began to lead the people of God in worship again, that he regained his perspective, his eternal perspective. And he catches again the heavenly vision of what is real in this life and how there is an eternity to live for, that there's so much more than the here and the now. There's so much more than the stuff I get or my bank account or this or that. There's an eternity to live for, and my life needs to be about eternal things. And that's what Asaph began to understand once again. He begins to realize also there's another outcome for the wicked other than what he sees around him. That we see, you know, wow, are the wicked prospering and all of these things, but there's another outcome for the wicked, as he'll explain in a moment. He also, in the sanctuary, comes into contact with other people serving God, fellow Levites, the other leaders, the people of God. They're all serving. They all love God. They're all going through things, too. And so he sees that, and he's encouraged. He comes into contact with God's word once again. He's reminded of God's love and faithfulness towards his people. And all these things work together in the context of the sanctuary of God, gathering with God's people. And it is what helps him to get back on track. And it's in the sanctuary that God begins to minister to Asaph's heart. And sometimes Christians will say, you know, I don't need to attend church. I can just go do my own Bible study and do my thing up in the mountains. I can stay home and it's, you know, nothing to do with salvation and going to church isn't going to get me saved. And what's the big deal? And I don't want to hang out with all those people that have issues. Of course, I don't have any issues, so I'm not going to hang out with them. You know, so we have all of these things that we try to justify and say, and it is true. You do not have to come to church in order to have, you know, a relationship with God in terms of salvation and knowing Christ. And that's an act of faith that you do between you and Christ. But yet it is important. And God established it for a reason. And doesn't this psalm help us to understand our desperate need to come together for corporate worship on a regular basis in order to help us to maintain the proper heavenly perspective? And I would contend that it is imperative that we, as the body of Christ, and especially in these days, as it is getting more and more evil all around us, that we need one another, that we need to come together in the context of the sanctuary, God's people coming together, God's people loving one another, encouraging one another, helping us to keep the proper heavenly perspective. We desperately need that. To worship God in His sanctuary, to enter into His presence, to hear the Word of God taught, to fellowship with others, so very, very important. Because without regular gathering with the saints, our lives can really be a mess. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." God then answers the very questions that Asaph posed about the wicked. You remember, he's so concerned about the wicked. God, why are they getting away with all this stuff? In verses 18 through 20, reads, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." Whoa! Don't want to be one of those guys. So, Asaph lists out here what's going to be their end when judgment does come. And so often God is slow when it comes to bringing judgment to this world, slower than we may even want it to be. God, why don't you judge these people? Why don't you do something about that situation? How do you let those people get away with that or doing that? And we wonder why God doesn't move quicker. Yet one of the qualities of God, one of the attributes, is that He is long-suffering. And we're told in 2 Peter that He doesn't want anyone to perish for all of eternity. So He desires to give all the room possible for people to repent of their sins and to turn to Him for salvation through His Son Jesus. But that does not negate, even for a moment, the reality that there is coming a day of judgment for the wicked, those that refuse to turn to Christ, those that want nothing to do with Him, those that oppress and are violent and all of the things that are described there. God is going to judge those who refuse to turn to Him. And the injustice that Asaph is all upset about and pointing a finger at God about is one day going to be resolved with perfect justice, because I guarantee you that any of us at the white throne judgment, whenever God's judgment and wrath does come out, there's not going to be one of us that says that's unjust. It's going to be just. It's going to be right, because God is just and God is good. And so He will mete out justice in His way and in His time, and it will be perfect. And then Asaph then realizes the error of his conclusions about God. Verses 21 and 22 says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." And so when Asaph regains his heavenly perspective, he feels bad for allowing himself to get to the place that he went in his own heart and his mind. I believe that this was where and when he repented with great sorrow of all of the accusations, all of the judgments that he made towards God. God, how could I have been so foolish? In fact, I was so far in the flesh that I was like a beast before you, Lord. I had no understanding. I didn't know what I was doing or thinking or what that was all about. I was foolish to do that. And yet, it's in this time of realization and humility that the Lord comes and ministers to him with very wonderful and amazing gentleness and grace. I mean, you think about this time. When God could have come to Asaph and said, "Who do you think you are questioning me, buddy? What are you doing? You having these thoughts?" And could have really come down on him really hard. could have said, you have no business being a worship leader. Who do you think you are, being a worship leader, a prophet, or an advisor to the king? Asaph, you're fired. Get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. I mean, God could have easily done that. God doesn't do that at all. Rather, God ministers to Asaph in this moment as he turns his heart back to God. He regains his heavenly perspective, and God just pours his love and grace out upon him and draws him back into an intimate place of fellowship with him. And I believe makes Asaph even more effective after the fact than he was before the fact. And I think makes him an even more effective worship leader, even a more effective minister, even a more effective leader in the kingdom of God. The next few verses are some of the most beautiful in the Bible as it relates to the incredible relationship that we get to have with God and how God ministered to Asaph. And all of it is after Asaph's stumbling and sin of envying the wicked. So what we're about to read comes after his sin. And it's very beautiful to see how God responds. Verse 23 and 24 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." It's so beautiful here. He's saying, despite my mess up, all of my doubts, all of my failing, I am still and will always be with you. There is nothing that can take that away. And it blows me away how God will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You know, even when you're doubting me, even when you're confused, even when you're in this state that you may get into sometimes, I still will never leave you. I will never let go of your hand. And even when we're blowing it big time, or doubt his goodness, or become resentful towards him because he's not doing something the way that we respect or expect him to. The Bible says even when we are faithless, he will remain faithful. And if you're caught up in the throes of doubt and confusion this morning, maybe you're about to give up. Maybe you forced yourself out of bed to get down here to church today because you knew you were supposed to be in the sanctuary of God. You came to the right place. This is where God wants you to be. Maybe you don't understand God's ways or how he's working in your life. The first thing you need to do is to get back into the sanctuary and regain eternal perspective. And then you need to remember that he is continually with you. He is holding on to your hand and guiding you, even in difficulty. I believe that God, even in the midst of Asaph's doubting and everything that he struggled with and looking out at all of the wicked people and all of that, that God was still there hanging on to him. God was like, "I am not going to let you go, Asaph, no matter how hard this gets." And I think he does the same thing in our lives. Whenever we're doubting, whenever we're struggling in anything or going through a trial or a difficulty, God says, "I'm holding on to you the entire time. And I will never let go of you. I will even guide you. I will give you my counsel. I will even help you through. I'm going to help you get to the point that you do understand it and get the right perspective." What a great God we serve. He's like, "Okay, yeah, you can do that. Yeah, whatever. Go do whatever. You know, you're out of here. Now I'm going to hang on to you. I love you." There's going to be a time when you do come back, and I'm going to lead you to that place. What more could we ask for? A creator of heaven and earth, loving you and I enough that he would first give us salvation through the sacrifice of his son Jesus, but then indwell us through his spirit and forever be with us. His spirit indwells us forever to hold us and help us in our time of need. And Asaph may not have realized it or may have forgotten it for a while, but God was there the entire time, even in the midst of a stumbling and doubt. And then we need to see on top of God's presence in our lives that we will be received into glory. Whereas the ultimate outcome of a life given over to wickedness will be destruction, eternal separation from God. We've seen that. Asaph understands that to be the case now. The outcome for the child of God is eternity in heaven. And the wicked will spend eternity suffering, while suffering in this life is the only suffering that a believer will ever know. And what a blessing it is for Asaph and for each one of us to be reminded of this truth. And so next, Asaph comes to what I consider the conclusion of this matter in his heart. In verse 25 and 26, we read, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And so when the blinders are removed from my eyes and I come back into a place of worshiping you, God, I realize that I have nothing else in this entire life than you. There's nothing else on this earth that I desire, Lord, besides you. I don't care about bigger bank accounts. I don't care about bigger, better cars or houses or whatever. And yeah, we need those things to live in and all that stuff. I don't care about the more stuff or what the wicked have. I'm not consumed by that anymore. Rather, Lord, I am simply consumed by you because you are everything. You are everything to me. And my flesh is going to fail one day. Physical health isn't going to be the most important thing in my life. My heart is even going to stop one day. But God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. Not what the wicked have, not the bank accounts that the wicked have or whatever. God is my portion. He is my riches. He's everything that I need. And I'm going to spend eternity with God. Everything else pales in comparison, and that makes me the richest person on earth. If only we as God's people today could get this same vision, to be resolved in our hearts that there is nothing more important than my heart being singularly focused on my Savior, Jesus. We notice that Asaph's focus in the first half of this psalm, as we read it, the first part was all about I, me, and my, how it affects me, what I don't have, what I do have, how tough I have it. But the second half of this psalm is all about God, isn't it? It's all about who he is, what he provides, about who he is in the life of a believer. And there is no comparison. God is so much more than anything that anyone could have that we could ever want. And so I want to take my focus off of me and the world and focus on God. I readily admit that my heart is not like that 24/7. I wish it were. But like all of us, we need God's help so that we could have our hearts focused in that way. And through his Spirit, as I'm in his word on a daily basis and gathering with his people, I can certainly grow in this area in my life. And then finally, we see a few things that Asaph decides to do. Now that he has this fresh perspective, now that he understands who God is, he's taking his focus off of himself, put his focus back on to God. We see what he decides to do now in verse 27 and 28. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. And so the first thing in these last two verses, he has kind of some harsh words for those who might get to a place and make a decision to actually walk away and continue in that lifestyle. I mean, he was just right on the precipice there, about to fall over the cliff there. He didn't do it, but he has some words to share here for those who might actually do that. Is it possible for us to walk away? I don't know. God's grace is so huge. You know, I mean, he puts up with so much in our lives. But, I mean, is there a place where you say, I don't want anything to do with you anymore? God, I am turning my back on you. It seems to be that there is a place that you could get to there. And Asaph's saying, never go to that place. Don't do that. There is always grace, but God won't force himself upon anyone. Paul talks about a fellow minister that he served with on several missionary, or on one of, or one or two of his missionary journeys. Anyway, they served together. His name is Demas. And as things became difficult for Demas, I mean, you got to think about when Paul was ministering, they were being thrown in jail, they were being beaten, they were, you know, getting their heads cut off, all those kinds of things. And we're told in 2 Timothy 4 that Demas forsook Paul and left for his hometown of Thessalonica because he loved this present world. So I'm not putting up with those things. I'm not going to put my life in danger or at risk. I'm heading back home because I love this present world. I love what this world offers me and the ease and the comforts and all that it affords. And Paul was brokenhearted because of that. And Asaph's experience is not only an encouragement for us, but I also think a warning for us to be careful in that. That if we find ourselves in that place, man, get to the sanctuary quick. Make it right before God. So how do we avoid falling into this trap? As verse 28 says, we need to draw near to God. We sang about that earlier. We need to draw near to him. Lord, I draw near to you. I desire you more than anything. I want to spend time with you. I want to cultivate my relationship with you, get closer to you. And practically, how is this done? I mean, it's not rocket science. It's prayer. It's being in God's word. It's worshiping him. It's fellowshipping with other saints. And as we do this consistently and with our whole heart, then he's going to draw near to us. And we're going to have that deep, intimate relationship with him. And then we need to put our trust in Him, even in the trials and the difficulties when our health fails or we don't have two quarters to rub together. We need to simply trust Him to take care of us and supply all of our needs. And then finally, we need to declare His works. Let His word and all of the things He's done and is doing in our lives be what's on our lips continually, like Asaph as he shares this. Let our lips share and declare God's works and His faithfulness. If we're talking about Him to others, then we're less likely to get caught up in what everyone else in this world is or isn't doing. So as we close, just a few thoughts of application this morning. Never forget that God is only good all of the time. This is the ultimate conclusion that Asaph came to, and he lived it out. He understood that to be true, that even in his time of doubt and confusion, God was still only good to him, was always faithful and good to him. Even when it doesn't seem or feel like it, God is still good. Secondly, there's a danger for us to stumble or slip when we take our eyes off of the Lord and begin to look at the world around us. Then third, remember the place of influence that you have in the kingdom and even in your family. What you believe and how you express it can have impact on others. Then fourth, when struggling with spiritual perspective, get into the sanctuary and get into the sanctuary fast. Never withdraw from fellowship, but press in even more during those times. And then always remember in times of struggle or doubt that God is with you, that He is holding your hand through it all. He is for you. He has grace for you. He has a plan for you on the other side of it, as He had for Asaph, and worked in his life in a very faithful way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Asaph's life. Thank you for a faithful man of God who went through some struggles and some difficult times. Thank you for his transparency. Thank you for including this in your word by your Spirit, as all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, that the man and woman of God could be thoroughly furnished unto good works. Lord, we need this, and we thank you for providing it so that, Lord, we could be thoroughly furnished, so that we could see the situation, we could set up perimeters and guards in our heart that we would never get to that place. But Lord, more importantly, that if we ever are in that place, that we know to run to you and to get back into your sanctuary. Lord, give us a heavenly eternal vision. Help us to see you on a daily basis, to be heavenly minded, to think on things above rather than on things of this world. And Lord, it's an ongoing process for all of us, but help us every day to be consecrated to you. Lord, to be fully devoted, to be fully separated to you for your plans and your purposes in each of our lives. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that came in discouraged and struggling, Lord, they would not leave this place without sitting with you and understanding what it all means and making things right and just being in that place where they have eternal perspective once again. So Lord, once again, we thank you, we love you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.